Let's open God's Word in Daniel chapter 8. We begin our study again of this marvelous book. We return to the 8th chapter of Daniel. It's been a couple weeks since we were here. Last Sunday was Resurrection Sunday. We devoted last Sunday to the resurrection. This morning we want to return to our study of this book, and we come to the 8th chapter. Very difficult chapter. I found myself this week struggling, trying to figure out, number one, what is this chapter about? Number two, how do I outline it? And number three, what in the world do I say to you? This is a hard chapter. One pastor has called this, quote, the preacher's nightmare. How about that? This is a difficult chapter, and it's highlighted by the fact that Daniel himself, who is well acquainted with understanding visions and dreams and gifted by God with the ability to do that, has a hard time comprehending this, even after the angel Gabriel tells him what it means. Look at the last verse in Daniel chapter 8. It says, "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days." How about that? "Then I got up again and carried on the Lord's business, the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it." Even after this vision is explained to him, Daniel finds himself almost sick to his stomach and unable to fully comprehend what this vision is about. This is a hard chapter. I thought about skipping it, and then I thought they would notice. They would say something. "You're too smart to know that you don't go from 7 to 9 without skipping 8. So we are going to tackle it together this morning and next Sunday. And frankly, this is one of the joys of expository preaching. This is one of the privileges and joys of working through the text together as we come to texts that are hard and difficult and we work through them together, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So we come this morning to chapter 8. It's a new section. And what we've said so far, if you'll remember, is that in this book, there are two languages being used to write the book of Daniel, Aramaic and Hebrew. And the Aramaic sections occur in Daniel chapters 2 through 7, and the Hebrew chapters occur in chapter 1 and in chapters 8 through 12. And so as we come to chapter 8, we hit the break between Aramaic and Hebrew. We pick up again the Hebrew language in chapter 8, and there's a reason for this division. The reason is because in chapters 2 through 7, God is speaking about Gentile nations who will dominate the people of Israel during the time of the Gentiles, from the time of Daniel all the way to the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. And so because those chapters deal with Gentile nations, they are written in the language of the day, Aramaic, the lingua franca of that day, the trade language of that day. But now as we come to chapter 8, the primary concern is with Israel and God's plan for Israel during the time of the Gentiles. And so because it deals with Israel, it is written in the language of Israel, Hebrew. And so we come to a new section within Daniel today. We come to look at God's sovereign plan and purposes for the nation of Israel in the midst of the times of the Gentiles. As we come to chapter 8, we find that God is giving to his people some comfort and some consolation. You remember what we said, that the people of Israel are enslaved or taken captive in the nation of Babylon, and Daniel receives this vision, and certainly they were starting to feel like God had left them. And so God gives Daniel this vision, this book, in order to comfort them, in order to show them that he has not forsaken them, that he has not forgotten them in their exile. And one of the dominant themes that we've seen so far is that God is coming to bring in the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. That after the time of the Gentiles, there will be a coming kingdom of Christ when all the promises to Israel will be fulfilled and Christ is on the earth ruling and reigning with all authority. We saw it back in chapter 7. Look back in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This grand description of when the Ancient of Days actually gives the kingdom to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Verse 13 of chapter 7 says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." And then this description of this kingdom, "And to him, Christ, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is Daniel's description of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, who after the time of the Gentiles, Christ will reappear. He will usher in this marvelous kingdom, this authoritative kingdom, this glorious kingdom, this universal kingdom, this everlasting kingdom, and this kingdom where Christ ultimately returns to destroy the works of Satan and Antichrist and usher in this earthly kingdom, which he will rule and reign with all power and all authority. It's meant to comfort them. It's meant to give them some consolation in the midst of their exile. Now listen. God also wanted them to understand that before it gets better, it's going to get worse. So what you have in chapter 8 is a description of how it's going to get worse before it gets better. You're going to have a description in chapter 8 of the final Holocaust, the final great tribulation, the final coming Gentile king, Antichrist, who will arise from a revived Roman Empire in the final Gentile kingdom, and he will usher in this final Holocaust, this final discipline by God upon his people. And God wants Israel to know that this is still coming. That they would not be disillusioned by the fact that when they see things getting worse, going from bad to worse, he wants his people to understand, don't be shocked by this. It's planned from before the foundation of the world. It's part of God's sovereign purposes. And you need to understand, Israel, that there's coming a final world ruler who we now know as Antichrist, who will bring great devastation upon the earth and destruction to the nation of Israel. God does this to forewarn Israel about a period of coming severe persecution in the future and to assure them that their sovereign God will protect them and will take them through that and will limit the days of this persecution and will ultimately destroy Antichrist. That's what chapter 8 is about. Got it? That's the big picture. That's where we're going. Here's what you need to understand. In chapter 8, Daniel has a vision. And it's a vision not specifically about the future Antichrist as much as it is about two men who will come before that time who will be in the spirit of the future Antichrist. Did you get that? Chapter 8 is about the Antichrist, but it's not specifically written about him in particular. It's describing two particular men who are now historically past, who functioned in and embody the spirit of Antichrist, and therefore give a future picture as to what this Antichrist is going to be like. These forerunners, these false messiahs, these two men, these two individuals who, in a sense, mark the path that Antichrist himself will follow. These are little A Antichrist. These are not the big A Antichrist. These are the men who existed in past now from our time, but at that time, in Daniel's time, it was still future. Men who would essentially function as forerunners in the spirit and the power and the character of the final Antichrist. And let's face it, there's been many of them. Hitler was one of them. Not described here, but we're just saying there's many like this. There are men like Hitler who have some of the same characteristics and some of the same power as the final Antichrist, with charisma and a strong leader and a commanding presence and a great ability to pull nations together. That's what Hitler was like. That's what the Antichrist will be like. That's what two historical figures in the past were actually like. These false messiahs. Listen to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, because they're described there by the Apostle John. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world." John says there are many little a Antichrists who deny Christ and function in the spirit of the coming big A Antichrist. That man is mentioned a number of times in Scripture. Jesus referred to him as the one who would come and bring in the abomination of desolation. We'll talk about that in chapter 9. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Paul warned about the coming Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He calls him the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. So Jesus refers to him. Paul refers to him. In Revelation chapter 13, the Apostle John gives us a stark description of what that final Antichrist will be like. That final Antichrist will not be something new. For there will be many who have come before him in the very same spirit that he will embody. And Daniel, in his second vision, recorded in Daniel chapter 8, describes two of those men for us. Two men who are like signposts along the way to remind society as it moves through history to its consummation of what the false Messiah is actually going to be like. Two men who would embody the spirit of the final Antichrist. You should notice in verse 8, it's the first one described as the large horn. And then if you look in verse 9, there's another one described as the small horn. Let me tell you who they are. We're going to talk about one this morning. We're going to talk about the next one next week. The large horn is Alexander the Great. You're going to see that come out of these texts. We're going to walk through that together. Next week, we'll talk about the little horn, the small horn in verse 9. That is a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who lived in the 2nd century BC. Both of these men function in the same spirit and the same power and the same characteristics of the coming Antichrist. And God wants his people to know, don't be surprised when you see this. It's going to go from bad to worse. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And you just need to know it up front. So this morning we come to chapter 8. And it is Daniel's second vision. We'll put a slide up right now that shows you how these visions fit together. Now, maybe if you're like me, you're trying to sort all this out, and you're like, how does this even work together? So let me give you one slide that brings together the number of visions that we've seen so far in Daniel chapter 2, 7, and 8. Remember back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a vision, the vision of a statue with four parts, a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron. In chapter 7, Daniel had his first vision, and he saw in that vision four beasts. A lion, a bear, no tigers, a leopard, and a terrifying and frightening beast. Those two visions correlate to each other. The head of gold relates to the lion, which is a symbol of the country of Babylon. The chest and arms of silver corresponds to the bear, which symbolizes the country of Medo-Persia. The belly and the thighs of bronze corresponds to the leopard, which then symbolizes the nation of Greece. And the legs of iron corresponds to the terrifying and frightening beast in chapter 7, and that symbolizes the nation of Rome. That's what we've said so far. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's vision. Both of those go together and describe for us the four kingdoms that will exist during the time of the Gentiles. Now, chapter 8, we come to this morning. You're going to see two of the four kingdoms that we've just described. So Daniel's vision in chapter 8 narrows the scope down to two of the four nations described. He's not going to talk about the first nation or the fourth nation. He's going to talk about the second and the third nation, and he's going to see those symbolized in a ram and a goat. Okay, that's where we're going. Are you still with me? Okay, so Daniel chapter 8, vision compressed down into just two of these nations. We're going to look at them symbolized in the vision of the ram and the vision of the goat. Now you're saying, Todd, what's the point of all this? Here's something you need to get. Daniel is seeing this stuff before any of it ever happens. God doesn't just know the future. God has ordained the future. And that is what is tremendous about these visions. It's easy to get lost in all the details and trying to figure out all these details, but friends, get that. That's the point, is that God is sovereignly on his throne, orchestrating all of these things to our good, to his purposes, and it shows and reveals the absolute transcendence and sovereignty of our God. Let me show you 4 points. We'll get to just 2 or 3 of them this morning. Let me show you first, number one, the setting of this vision. The setting of this vision, and it's described for us in verses 1 and 2. The setting of the vision, look at verse 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. Daniel says he has a second vision. Remember, the first vision occurred back in chapter 7. Go back to chapter 7, verse 1. And it says in the verse 1 of chapter 7 that in the 1st year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind. That's vision number 1. He had two. Actually, he had more than that, but this is the first and the second one. The first one occurs in chapter 7. And it tells us that one took place in the 1st year of Belshazzar. We know that Belshazzar came to power in 553 BC. He was made co-regent of Babylon with his father Nabonidus in 553 BC, when Daniel was about 68. Now, as we come to chapter 8, verse 1, he tells us that this second vision appeared to him in the 3rd year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. So this is 2 years later, 551 BC, when Daniel's about 70 years old. Now, you need to know that because these events described in these two chapters actually occur prior to the events in chapters 5 and 6. Remember, we walked through chapter 5, Belshazzar's downfall, chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. Those events actually took place after the events of these two visions. So Daniel chapter 8 actually occurs before Daniel chapter 5. Are you thoroughly confused? Just trust me on this. Okay? So these events are kind of a flashback. In chapter 8, none of this is not all chronological. And this is one of the examples of where Daniel actually has a flashback to a time to the events prior to Daniel chapters 5 and 6. Notice verse 2. And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Daniel says here, had another vision, a second vision. And I looked in the vision. Now, I don't know how this works. Some people have said, how do these visions work? I have no idea. I've never had one, except after a bad pizza. Sometimes that doesn't sit well with me, but that's not a real vision. This is something different. This is a vision given to him by the Lord. I don't know how it works. I don't know what he saw. I don't know how he experienced this. This is not how God communicates with us today. So this is not something familiar to us. This is something unique to Daniel himself. But he says, I saw in the vision, and I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa. What is that? I'll put another slide up for you to show you a map where you can see these events taking place. You're going to be able to see here in this slide where Shushan or Susa is and was. Shushan is the Hebrew pronunciation of this word. Susa is the Greek pronunciation of this city. And you can see that Babylon was in what is today Iraq. If you go 250 miles to the east and 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf, there's a little city named Susa or Shushan. In the time when Daniel received this vision, it was hardly a city. It wasn't even under Babylonian control. It was an outpost. It was at the very eastern extremity of the Babylonian nation. It was really just this small place in the desert without any significance to it. And what Daniel sees here in the vision is a capital city. It wasn't that way when he was living. Wasn't that way under Belshazzar, but he sees a time when this city named Susa becomes actually a capital city of Persia. And we know that history tells us very much later that this became one of the 4 capital cities in Persia. There were 4. There was the city of Babylon, the city of Ecbatana, the city of Persepolis, and the city of Susa. Those became 4 capital cities of the country and the nation of Persia. And Daniel says that I was looking in this vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel, the fortress, the palace in Susa. The city barely exists when Daniel is actually seeing this vision. But as he looks to the future, he sees it having a citadel, a palace, a fortress. You're actually familiar with this and you don't even know it. Have you read Esther? And have you read about how Esther was brought to the fortress, the palace, and made to replace Queen Vashti? You know where that took place? Same palace. Let me read to you Esther chapter 1, verse 2. In those days, King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in the citadel at Susa. Same place. And did you know Nehemiah? Do you remember Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer under King Artaxerxes? Do you know where his palace was that he served King Artaxerxes as a cupbearer? It's the same one. Listen to Nehemiah 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. There you have it. This is a capital city in Persia. And it became one of the dominant cities under the Persian Empire, such that there became a palace and a fortress where later King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, lived, and later his son, King Artaxerxes, lived. By the way, archaeologists began excavating the city in 1884. They found a number of incredible archaeological treasures there. They've actually uncovered this palace. They found it. And you can go there today, and you can see the remains of this very fortress. Interestingly, one of the things they found there is something called the Code of Hammurabi. You ever heard of that? Code of Hammurabi, it was a Babylonian law code with 282 laws. And it was laws written under the Babylonian Empire to govern their conduct and transactions and contracts and family relationships like marriage and divorce and inheritance issues. That code was written about this time, and it has been discovered in this very city, the city of Susa. Notice it says in verse 2 that he was by the Ulai Canal. There are two rivers on the northeast side of the city of Susa, connected by a man-made canal called the Ulai Canal, about 900 feet wide. It was not a natural river. In fact, the word that's used for river here is not the normal word for river used in the Old Testament, which shows that there's something unique about this river. Now, this canal didn't even exist at the time that Daniel receives the vision, and yet God knew in his sovereignty that there would be a man-made canal, the Ulai Canal, that connected these two rivers, and he uses a different word for rivers to communicate that fact. Amazing stuff. Is God sovereign? Is he in control of all these events? Absolutely. And what's significant about this is it shows that God is sovereignly at work in human history, and the Spirit of God picks out this virtually insignificant little town in an out-of-the-way place in the desert in the time of Daniel, way out there, and he says, this is going to be a place where some major events take place. Like what? Number two, the contents of the vision. Let me show you exactly what he saw, and we'll work through this together. Number two is the contents of the vision. And starting in verse 3, Daniel begins to describe for us the contents, the very things that he saw in this second vision of him. Look at verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in the front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. Here we go, more animals. Remember we called chapter 7 the Jungle Book chapter with all those crazy animal things? We called it actually the Jurassic Park chapter, and that's kind of what you have here. You have animals being described in this vision, two of them, in fact, and the first one we see is a ram. The second one will be described as a goat, and in this vision, the first animal that Daniel sees is a ram with two horns. Now, it's not hard for us to imagine that. Most rams have two horns, but there's something unique about this ram. Because the horns on this ram are, number one, different sizes, and secondly, they grow at different times. That's important, because what Daniel is telling us in this vision is exactly what took place in the nation of Medo and Persia. If you look down to verse 20, and I'm going to give away the interpretation before we actually get there, but look down in verse 20. This is actually one of the places where this vision is easy to understand. There's going to be some parts, particularly next week, where it gets a little more tricky. But this one's very easy to understand. We know exactly what this is referring to because God tells Daniel in verse 20. He says, "The ram, which you saw with two horns, represents the kings of Media and Persia." Now that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? He sees a ram, two horns. God says, "The ram with two horns is the country of Medo-Persia." So this is very easy to understand. God has told us what it is. We know that the Medes and the Persians were the nation that defeated the Babylonians. Remember, the first Gentile nation in the time of the Gentiles was Babylon. Nation number two was the Medes and the Persians. And they came to power in 539 BC, and they functioned in power for over 200 years until the year 331 BC. They were made up of two nations. Babylon was one nation. This powerhouse was made up of two nations, the Medes and the Persians. We know that the Medes came to power first, and we know that the Persians came to power second when Cyrus, the great Persian king, succeeded in gaining control over Media to the north, and he became the one who actually overpowered the Medes, and he came up later than the Medes, but he was much stronger than the Medes. And that's exactly what Daniel's vision reveals. Two horns, one larger than the other, one coming up later than the other. That's exactly what happened. The Persians came up later than the Medes, but they grew into such a nation under Cyrus that they became the greater of the two nations. Do you remember back in chapter 7, verse 5, we saw something similar? Go back to chapter 7, verse 5. And we saw that the second beast in Daniel's first vision, he says, resembled a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth. Why was it raised up on one side? Because one part of that Medo-Persia empire was stronger than the other. The Persians were stronger than the Medes, so they had a lopsided bear, kind of illustrating the fact that the Medes were less powerful than the Persians. Same thing here in chapter 8. Horns of different sizes and coming up at different times, indicating the difference in rise to power and the strength of these two nations. I'll go back to chapter 8, verse 4. Look what he says. He says, "I saw the ram, the nation of Medo and Persia, I saw the ram budding westward, northward, southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself." That's a description of how the Medes and the Persians overtook the Babylonians. It says they came and they budded westward, northward, and southward. Why not eastward? You want to know why? Because the Medes and the Persians came from the east. They came out of the east. And so to conquer the Babylonians, they had to travel to the west. They conquered the Babylonians to the west. They went to the north. And they conquered Armenia and the area around the Caspian Sea. They went to the south and they conquered Egypt and Ethiopia. This is exactly what God prophesied. This is exactly what happened. They came from the east, they traveled to the west, to the north and the south, and they conquered the Babylonians. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 11, 150 years before this even, God prophesied that one would come from the east. It says, "Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country." That's a reference to Cyrus, who came out of the east and conquered the Babylonians under the Medo-Persian Empire. So powerful were they in verse 4. Look what it says in verse 4, that no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. That's a description of Cyrus. So powerful, so dominant, so in control that he assumed an entire control of this region, virtually moving across it unopposed. Very powerful ruler, a tyrant, a tyrannical dictator, really, is what he was. And because of that, because he enjoyed such power as a ruler, look at the end of verse 4, it says, he did as he pleased and he magnified himself. So Daniel's seeing these events before they transpire, and from history we know exactly that's how it happened. Cyrus moves to the west, north, south, conquers Babylon with great power and great might so that he could magnify himself in his pride and his arrogance. That's the second Gentile nation. It wouldn't last because they would be outdone by a third Gentile nation that we know to be the nation of Greece. And starting in verse 5, we begin to see then the description of this nation. Okay, so now look with me in verse 5, because now we move from the ram to the goat vision, and we transition from the Medo-Persian Empire to the Greek Empire described in verse 5. He says, "While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes." What is this? A goat. A male goat, a he-goat, with a large horn between his eyes. Well, God is gracious to us once again because he helps us understand. Go down to verse 21, and we'll give the interpretation before we go any further. God is very clear through the angel Gideon. He tells us exactly, the angel Gabriel tells us exactly who this is. Verse 21 says, "And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king." Aren't you glad God tells us what these things are? So this goat, this part of the vision, refers to the nation of Greece, that same nation represented by the bronze leg in Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2, and referring to the leopard with wings in Daniel chapter 7. This is the nation of Greece. It came to power in 331 BC and reigned until 63 BC. We know this is the nation of Greece, and we know the identity of this horn. Verse 21 tells us that large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, here's where you got to pay attention. If you're sleeping, wake up. Because this is the first of two men who illustrate for us what the coming Antichrist is going to be like. We know that this man from history was Alexander the Great. He is the large horn that is between the eyes of the goat. He was the first king of Greece. We know a little bit about him. We've talked to him about him before. We said that he was a man who came to power at a young age, age 21. From his father, who passed away early. His father was Philip of Macedon. And when he died, the reins of the kingdom were handed over to Alexander. He was a great military commander. He learned that from his father. He was also schooled in the school of Aristotle. He was militarily great. Intellectually, he was very intelligent. And verse 5 describes the kind of power that he displayed militarily in conquering the Medes and the Persians. Look at verse 5. It says, "While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground." It's a fast-moving animal. And the reason Daniel sees that in the vision is because that's how quickly Alexander the Great moved from where he was to conquering the Medes and the Persians. Remember back in chapter 7, this nation was represented by a leopard with four wings. Remember that? Leopards are fast in and of themselves. You had four wings, they're even faster. That's because that's how Alexander conducted himself, with great speed. He came across the lands and conquered the nations. He moved and conquered with such swiftness that he's presented here as not even touching the ground. He'd been chosen as commander of the Greek forces at age 21, and by the time he died 12 years later, he had essentially conquered the entire world. Tremendous. Verse 6 describes his destruction of the Medes and the Persians. Look at verse 6. He says, "I came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in the front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him." This is a description of Alexander the Great and his destruction of the Medes and the Persians. "I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power." That's exactly what happened. Remember, this is not even taking place. This is all in the future from Daniel's perspective. And history tells us that's exactly what happened. Alexander moved with such swiftness and such speed that he conquered the Medes and the Persians within 3 years. first battle took place at the Granicus River in 334 BC. He had 35,000 troops, and the Medes and the Persians had 100,000 troops plus 10,000 horsemen. And he marches there, driven by such rage. Look at verse 6. It says that it rushed him in his mighty wrath. And that word is literally hotness. They were hot in their wrath. They were driven by anger. They were driven by an infuriating strength, their hatred of the Medes and the Persians. And that was drove them and forced them to act with such vengeance. And at the Granicus River in 334 BC, they wiped out 20,000 Medes and Persians and lost only 100 men. Swift, fast, powerful, mighty. A year and a half later, a battle occurred near Issus at the northeastern tip of the Mediterranean Sea. They won that victory. Another year and a half later, the power of Persia was essentially broken at Gaugamela near Nineveh in 331 BC. Within 3 years, Alexander had basically wiped out the Medes and the Persians as a nation. And so suddenly now the power and the greatness that characterized that ram, the Medes and the Persians, now belongs to the goat, now belongs to Alexander, now belongs to the nation of Greece. And he continued on his military spree, taking one nation after the next. Over the next few years, he dominated the world, farther than any of the three other kingdoms that we've seen so far, all the way from Egypt and Europe eastward to India. He actually founded the city of Alexandria in Egypt, named after him. And he demanded to be called king of the earth because, in a very real sense, that's what he was. King of the earth. Listen, pay attention, remember that. By age 30, he had created one of the largest empires in the ancient world. And as we've said before, he is said to have wept in his late 20s because there was no more land, no more nations to conquer. Incredibly fast, incredibly powerful, tremendous strength. But it wouldn't last. It wouldn't last. Look at verse 8. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn, remember we said what the large horn was? That's the first king of Greece, that's Alexander the Great. The large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. His power, his might, his blitzkrieg style of conquering the world wouldn't last. And within a few short years, he was dead. Cut off in the prime of his achievement, cut off in the height of his power. As we said before, we don't exactly know how he died. We know that he died soon after a big drinking party in the city of Babylon. Some speculate that maybe he died of typhoid or fever or malaria. It's possible he just drunk himself to death and died in his own vomit. At the height of his power, at the height of his military and political accomplishments, he was cut off. And in its place, verse 8 says he was replaced with four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. What's that? Go down to verse 22, because he tells us, Gabriel does, what these four are. Verse 22, and the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. He tells us what it is. After Alexander's cut off, his kingdom is divided up into four kingdoms. Although not with the same power, they don't have the same power as Alexander does, but four of his generals, we know over the course of 22 years, were actually able to parcel out the region of Greece into their own four separate kingdoms. They were, in case you were interested, Ptolemy, Seleucus, Cassander, and Lysimachus, four generals under Alexander who then were able to take over control of his nation by parceling it out to their four respective empires. By the way, very interesting, there was a fifth general who wanted his peace. His name was Antigonus, and he tried to get part of the power for himself. But he was soon defeated. And why is that important? That's important because if he had gotten his way, you can throw your Bible away. Because Daniel said there'd be four, not five. Does that show you the clarity of Scripture? Does that show you the sovereignty of God in being very clear exactly what would take place? You say, what is the point of all this? Is it really that time? What is the point of all this? Remember what Daniel is doing. He is describing for us one of the forerunners of the final Antichrist, and this is the first one. Alexander the Great. Now, think through all that we just talked about. He came to power with great speed and with great might. We saw it in verse 5. He went over the whole surface of the whole world without even touching the ground. He rose to power with might and with speed, and so will the Antichrist. He will conquer the world in a very short amount of time, within 7 years. Actually, within 3.5 years. He will gain control of the entire world in the same speed that Alexander the Great did. Also, Alexander the Great was a great military leader. We saw him accomplish that through the destruction of those nations around him. He conquered the entire earth, and so will the Antichrist. He will be a great military leader. He also conquered his enemies with great power. We saw that in verses 6 and 7, how he came against the Medes and the Persians and how he utterly destroyed them. So will the Antichrist. He will come against the nations of the world and he will subdue them with great power and with great might. Alexander was arrogant. He was prideful. He was boastful. Look at verse 8. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. That refers to Alexander's power and his pride and his arrogance. And that's exactly what Antichrist is going to be like. Arrogant, prideful, self-exalting. And verse 8 tells us that the large horn was broken off. His reign was cut in an untimely fashion. He died an early death, and his reign was immediately removed from him. And so will Antichrist. By who? Jesus Christ. Who, when he returns, he will cut off the power and the might of the Antichrist. He will destroy him. He will send him to the lake of fire. And Christ will establish his kingdom with all rule and all authority and all power. That's the first man. The first man who is really a forerunner of the coming Antichrist, the one who operated in the spirit and the power and the characteristics of Antichrist. There's a second one. And it's in verse 9, and we're not going to get there, but let me just whet your appetite because we're going to have to end here. But look at verse 9. It says, out of one of them came forth a small horn, which grew exceedingly toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. That's a reference to the second man. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes, and he too operated in the spirit and the power of Antichrist in the second century BC. If you want to know more about him, you'll have to come back next week. Father, we've just barely scratched the surface of this chapter. We thank you for it. We thank you for its clarity, for the specifics with which you declared what would take place in the future. What a great hope and confidence that is for us, knowing that you're a God who is sovereignly on your throne, in control, and ruling and reigning with all power. Lord, we thank you for the truths of this marvelous text. May we be those who place our confidence in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.